our Bibles to chapter 23 of Acts. And we left off yesterday, or last Sunday, felt like yesterday, at verse number 11. So I'm noticing on the screen it's verse 12, so they're going to have to scramble back one verse. And I just can't seem to just like pass by it without making another comment. And so as we're looking again here at our study in the book of Acts, and we're looking at the sequence of events that are taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul, he's now a prisoner. We see that he has been through a number of trials. All of them are unjust trials. All of them are without any real evidence that he broke any laws or any offended, maybe, but didn't break anyone's, especially the Jewish laws. And they're just taking him from one council to the other because no one wants to actually find him guilty, especially since he has made it known to them that he's a Roman citizen and that what they're doing is actually illegal. So Paul, finally, they were afraid that he would be torn to pieces after he divides this last council with a very strategic statement about the resurrection, and it caused there to be an uproar between the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection or in angels or spiritual things, and the Pharisees, who do. And of course, Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee, not only a Pharisee, but the son of a Pharisee. So it's generational. And so the Pharisees took his side and said, "We find this man guilty of nothing." And of course, the uproar and the chaos caused the Romans to pull him out of there as fast as possible. And they took him back to the barracks. And so now, one of the things that I want us to think about is Paul as a man. I know we know him as the apostle. I know we know him as a spiritual giant, especially as it relates to the New Testament. A hero of faith, no doubt, having written 2/3 of the New Testament. I think sometimes our thinking is, well, of course Paul can handle all this stuff going on. He's Paul. We don't sometimes see him as a mere man that feels things and has pain and suffers like we do. Well, he's there at night in this barrack. He desires to go to Rome. He sees all these attacks, one after another, persecuted, and probably feeling a little bit down, wouldn't you say? Would that be, that would be natural? I mean, I know sometimes what we don't want to do is, as we look at Paul, we probably don't want to think about the fact that he escaped death 3 times and he's alone in the barracks and discouraged and despondent and sad, feeling forsaken, and what's going on? Anybody ever go through that when you're in the midst of a difficult time? And it's one thing to go through a difficult time. It's one thing for circumstances not to line up to you. But there's another thing when you're being attacked. It's another thing when you actually have enemies. Probably one of the worst feelings there are in life. People against you. And they want to see you go down. They want to shut him up. And they'll find any way to do so. Now that brings this to another level. And what I love, just at that midnight hour, it says here that the Lord, at verse 11 of chapter 23, the following night, so it's night. So you, I don't know, for me, a lot of times when there are struggles, a lot of times when there are problems in our lives and difficulties and injustice, It's for me usually at night that's the roughest. And I've shared this with a few of you that I have the privilege of having your ear. It's the night that gets me. You're going to lay your head down and after a long week or month or 6 months, I don't know, year, 2 years, whatever. I'm just saying, this has been going on for a while, and he has a visitor. He has a visitor. Paul, in the midnight hour, has a visitor. And it's so encouraging what it says at verse 11. So I'm going to start there with that verse, and it was in our bulletin, but it simply says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so also, or so you must testify also in Rome. I don't know how you see it, but the way the scriptures read here, and having laid down for you this situation with Paul, the whole world plotting against him, this love, it says the Lord stood by him. You guys hear what I said? So really kind of the message today is, what a difference the presence of the Lord makes in our lives. We don't take away any of what he was suffering. See, a lot of times what we want is, take this away, don't allow me to go through that. Why me here now? That's not going away for Paul. As a matter of fact, it's going to get even worse. And what we want is, we want God to move it out and to take it away, erase it. Right, Jenny? I mean, that's me. I don't know about you, but I know a little bit about you. And we want God to just make it all disappear and bye-bye. But that's not what he does. Instead, where we're at, he meets us there. He's present. He visits us in the midnight hour like a good friend. And he doesn't come to chastise us because maybe our faith is waning or maybe we're complaining. None of you, of course, just me. Right? No, he doesn't take it away. He meets us and he intervenes where we're at. Which is also encouraging, that I don't have to get any better before he meets me. I don't have to be gooder. Because there's this false dichotomy in Christian circles and thinking that, oh, the Lord's grace is there, but and it's a contradiction, but you've got to be better for him to meet you. You know what I mean? No. Why are you fighting a fight that's already been won? We heard it in a song. Why? There is no fight. We've obtained a victory in Christ's resurrection. And that's why Paul's in hot water, because he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the resurrected Christ who meets him there that night. To what? To encourage him. But as we read through this, and it reads like one long narrative and one long story, and we've been going through chapter after chapter after chapter, and we see Paul just city after another, and in one city after another, there's opposition, and there's hostility, and they're plotting against him, and they're antagonists, the non-believers, those that are antagonists, they don't believe. And the Jews, of course, they're coming from another point of view, because Paul's claiming that they rejected their Messiah, so it's more of a spiritual rejection, whereas the world is more of a logical rejection. They don't know anything about these spiritual things and the faith of the Jews and the history of Israel. And so either way, it's coming at him, and he's there he is at night, and here, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we have the intervention in the presence of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. And after all, it was Christ who met him on the road to Damascus in another encounter, if you will. So it was the Lord Jesus Christ that put him on this path and his calling. So it should be the Lord Jesus Christ for Paul as well as for us, as he has called us out of the world into the church, into the iglesia, the called out ones, and it is he who will see us to the finish line. That's what this is about. I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's what this is about. And I love it. I love that verse. And I'm going reading through these chapters, and I'm thinking to myself, man, this stuff is kind of getting old. The congregation is going to fall asleep on me. I got to come up with something really creative. And boom, I run into this verse, and I'm like, wow. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stands by his church. The Lord stands by you. In spite of whatever it is you're going through. And as I pray and search for ways for me to meet the needs of this congregation, that's so many here, even as small a group as we are, each and every one of us individually, and not only as by ourselves, but dynamically in our family relationships and circles and in our structures at work and here and there and everywhere we go, there's all kinds of things that could be complicated, and yet nonetheless, the Lord stands by us, because I could ask, for instance, hey, Eula, what are your needs today? How can I pray for you? And she'll give me a list of things that are particular to her, and then I'll come over here and I'll ask Ricardo, and then whomever else, and all of us will bring something different and unique. And he meets us and stands by us wherever we are. That's what I see here. That's why I'm having a hard time moving on. Because it's no small thing, right? We see that the Lord encourages him. What does he say? Be of good cheer. Take courage, depending on your translation, right? The Lord stood by him. He's present. I like take courage because it tells us to be courageous, but I also like the King James Version, as I originally learned it as a youth. Be of good cheer is basically what he's saying as he comes to us. Cheer up! That's what he's saying. That's good. Cheer up! And you may ask ourselves, why? Because he stood by him. I'm with you. Right? Cheer up. Remember years ago, one of my pastors used to say in this context, and now funny how things don't leave you, cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse. That's why we don't have so big a crowd here, because I tell it like it is. But I'm still with you. That's what I'm trying to say. Where do we get this idea that we're going to somehow escape the difficulties of life? But I can promise you this, based on the scriptures too, that there is no test that's come upon you that he will not allow you to be able to withstand. It's out of Corinthians. There will never come on you a trial, a test, an exam, if you will, which the Lord will not make a way of escape. And what Paul was referring to in, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 12, as he was speaking to the Corinthians and referring to the Old Testament journeys of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and they had their backs up against the Red Sea, and they were complaining already, having not even gone into and crossed the Promised Land, that they were already wishing and wondering as they saw Pharaoh, who changed his mind after he had released them, after those plagues, of course, forced by the Lord to release Israel. And as they were traveling to where God would have them be and go, they run into the Red Sea and they got their backs up against the Red Sea and they're complaining and wondering, oh, woe is me. And it is from that context that Paul says that he will always make a way of escape, similar to the way the Lord made a way of escape for Moses and Israel by opening and parting the Red Sea. The very thing that's got you trapped, he will use it and he will open it and you will travel right down the middle of it to the other side. The Lord will never put us in a situation that we won't have an escape plan. The Lord, as an architect, if you will, of your life and mine, already has the blueprints printed. Blueprints printed. And you may not know in the maze of the blueprint which way he's taking you, but I guarantee you, based on the scriptures and based on what I'm reading here, that God already knows how he's getting you wherever he wants to get you. Isn't that awesome? It's amazing. There's a few other things that are said here. One of the reasons why the Lord could say to Paul to take courage is because he wasn't done with him yet. Paul couldn't say yet, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Reserved for me is a crown of righteousness in heaven. He couldn't say that yet because he hadn't finished his course. It seems like a marathon that is this life. But until you reach the finish line, until you reach the end, he's not done with you, obviously. There are things that God has for your life that he wants you to accomplish. There are things that God has purposed for you that are unique to you, special to you, because of the gifts and the abilities and the resources that you have, that God's saying, I'm not done with you. So, hey, take it easy, is what he's saying. Cheer up. You're going to get to Rome. Because when I called you, I said that you would testify of me, you would be a witness for me, not only to the Gentiles, but before kings. And why not the most powerful king or emperor of the time in Rome? And we see him between all the kings of Judah at this point and all the leaders and the high priests, all of the authorities and all of those in power. He's speaking right to them as well as in the homes of common folks like you and I. Paul is not finished yet. And that's another thing that's encouraging. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And in spite of all the things that are going on, whatever they may be in your life, be assured of this, that he will perfect, he will complete that for which he has, that which he has begun in your life. Philippians 1:6. He'll bring it to completion. That's his promise. So cheer up. Be of good courage. Right? There's also another little thing in here that I absolutely love and didn't see it. I think it was on Wednesday when I noticed it. He says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, which he was doing at that moment, and he was being, because of that, there were plots against him. He said, so you must also testify in Rome. What did he testify to? The facts about me, or the facts about Jesus. Listen real carefully to this. The gospel, which includes the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, are not myth. They're not fables. They're not cute little children's stories so their hearts are at peace when they go to bed at night. And all you Christians just need a little crutch to hang on to because you're not strong enough to face life without your little teddy bear ideas. You know, that's what the world thinks about us when we talk about the resurrection, when we talk about the crucifixion. We're not quite there yet in our evolution to let go of Daddy. You know, God the Father. You guys read and know that this is what the world thinks of us. No, what Paul testified about were facts, not fables. This is the truth. His resurrection, the gospel message, is the truth that the world needs to get right with God. Otherwise, what's waiting for them is unthinkable. God's condemnation and God's punishment for rejecting him are unthinkable. And yet God has a plan, a rescue plan for man in his Son Jesus Christ. Through the facts of his death, the payment, our redemption, buying us back, redeeming us, reconciling himself to us through his Son so that we can have a restored relationship and a hope for eternal life with him. That's what the gospel's about. And the one we serve is not in a tomb, yet he rose from the dead. He spent 40 days in fellowship and ministering to his disciples. He ascended into heaven, but in that ascension, he sent an angel to tell his disciples, "This same Jesus that you saw go up into the clouds shall return in like manner." That's our hope. He's coming again. And these are not fables. These are not myths. These are not stories that have been conjured up. These are, according to what I'm reading here, facts. This is the truth. And you can spend your whole life. I'm going to tell you, those of you right now that are in the university system that we're living in here, they will give you all of the philosophers and all of the history twisted in their way of interpretation. And all of it will leave you empty. You will finish a university education with an empty heart. Because you know deep down in your soul, it's not fulfilling. Now, you can have that same education with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that gives us hope. So, in the middle of the night, lonely, forsaken, discouraged, despondent Apostle Paul gets his heart cheered up by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right? And that's the hope we have and the confidence we have that wherever we are, he'll meet us there, whatever it is. Now, I guess I can move on to verse 12. That was just background. The rest of this book is really the story of Paul. And as I read ahead, I look for doctrinal nuggets, things we should do, some kind of theology, and I don't find it. It's not direct. It's the story of Paul. But from this point, as I've noted, it's the story of Paul with the presence of Christ. And that's what I want you to see. Your story with the presence of Christ. Because it's going to go on for the next three, four chapters. It's 26 chapters, so three. And you're going to see just nothing but one trial after another. And he gets moved from one court to another. And finally, he gets on a ship. And then it goes shipwreck. And then he gets bitten by a snake in an island. And they think he's going to die. And he survives. And he keeps on keeping on. And he arrives to Rome. And he ministers to the Romans. And then it just stops. Because in Rome, Paul will be martyred. But you say, well, what does the story of Paul have to do with us? And there's one thing that I find that's there for us, very graphic and illustrated, is God's providential care everywhere for Paul. What do you mean? Yeah, when he stood by him that night, he didn't just stand by him that night. He's always with him. He's always with us. In our story, he's always with us. And sometimes in subtle ways, and sometimes in ways that are so obvious, and sometimes not. Let's read. When it was day, the Jews made a plot. So they didn't get their way. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, as we look back to verse 10, they commanded the Roman soldiers to take him to the barracks. And so the Jews, not satisfied with that solution, because they want to kill him, and this is what I mean by a plot, and this is what I mean that he has enemies. They want to kill him. So they made a plot and bound themselves by an oath. You know what they were doing? They made a promise to each other that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, guess how they died? Of starvation and of hunger. Because they never killed Paul. Don't make promises that you can't keep. At some point, I guarantee you, they ate again and drank again, because otherwise they would have died of starvation and of hunger. I mean, of thirst. Because they made this oath, we won't eat or drink until we kill Paul. Well, you know those skinny guys walking around? That's these guys who made the plot. When you fight against God and God's people and God's man, you're going to be a skinny little rut. They may have beat him. They may have injured him, stoned him, left him for dead, dragged him through the streets, but they could not detain him from fulfilling what God had for him. They were always going to lose. You will always lose when you go against God's will. You'll always lose. And you can go against God's will and live in outside of his plan for your life, but you're the one who suffers, not him. And so they had made this plot there in verse 12. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So conspiracy mean a plan that's done in secret. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. That's the second time in two verses that their intentions are known. We want to kill Paul. We have this conspiracy. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune. Remember, the tribune is the Romans. They're not involved with this thing right now. To bring him down to you as though you were going... So they're going to trick. Right? They had a plot. And the plot is that they're going to ambush Paul when this council takes Paul down to the tribune where the Romans are. So it says, now therefore you, along with the council, let's give a notice to the tribune to bring him down as though... Right? They're feigning that they actually want to have a trial. This is fake court. Right? As though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. They were going to ambush him. So let's do this. Now, verse 16. And let me stop there and just say the now is placed there strategically by the Holy Spirit, because the now is the sovereignty and providence of God. They can do it and plan whatever they want. The now comes in. And the now that comes in to the plot and the conspiracy to kill Paul is God's providence. Because look what happens. And I ask the question, it says, and we'll look at the answer in a minute, the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush. So he went and entered what? The barracks and told Paul. Now, what in the world is Paul's sister's son doing there? It's a coincidence. Yeah. It's a coincidence, people. When are you going to learn that in life? We're just randomly tossed here and there by the winds and waves of life. And the strong will survive. Heck, it's the whole theory of evolution. Just a big bang and random rocks and gases got together and just happened to happen. You know what evolution is like? It's as if though a strong tornado worked its way through a junkyard. Just randomly goes through a junkyard. And out pops a 747 with two pilots. It's evolution all over again. This probability of that happening, and I don't want to make you think too hard, is impossible. You know what I mean, Doug? What in the world is Paul's sister's son doing hearing this information? Did they not know he was Paul's sister's son? And they were just talking? Was he having to walk by? Did he lean in and on some juicy gossip going around? I don't know. But it sure was helpful for Paul. You know what I mean? It's just an accident. It's unintentional, but worked out because of Paul's positive thinking. Let me think real positively right now. Nothing happened. No, it's not random. No, it's not coincidental. No, it didn't just happen to work out. It is God's hand moving the events of Paul's life. Man, that's the kind of God I want to serve. Oh, wait a minute. It is a God that I serve. Wow, lucky me. Luck. Look how lucky I am. Not luck. It's not just happened to happen. It is God's plan to plant that boy there so that when he heard what he heard, he would go back to Paul. Paul, as we'll read here in a second, will then send the boy to the council. And the council, and we'll read it, but let me say this. This reminds me of another story like this. So go with me to Genesis 37. just so you see that it's not an isolated incident and say, oh, Pastor, I mean, come on, man. You know, this happened to happen. Yeah, it just happened to happen because someone's hand was in there, God's hand, providence. So at verse 12 of Genesis 37, we read about Joseph and his brothers. And I'll just kind of read a few verses here and we'll get the gist of this. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. So these are all the brothers of Joseph, who, by the way, don't like Joseph because Joseph had a dream. And in his dream, he told his brothers that he would be, someday he would lord over them. And that might not have been so wise for Joseph to do so. And they hated him even more now because he already had the favoritism of his father. Yeah, that kind of stuff doesn't happen to families. That's also random. So now his brothers, this is verse 12. They went to the pasture, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, which is Jacob, his new name, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." So first of all, why does Jacob all of a sudden get this urge to send Joseph, who he knows his brothers don't even like, to check up on his brothers in Shechem? Who knows why he made that kind of a decision, but he did. So he said to him, "Here am I, good, obedient Joseph." And he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flocks." Oh, so he wanted information of how they were doing with the flocks in Shechem. Of course, why was Joseph not there? Well, he was a privileged son. He's the favorite one. He was busy living in the tents of his father, getting a fine Harvard education. I'm sure he had tutors because he was going to take over everything. Now, in other words, he got favored treatment. It goes on to say here, "Go and see now if it is well with your brothers, with the flock, and bring me word. So come back once you know." So the plan of Jacob, or Israel, is send him to go check on his brothers and then come back home. Right? That's the plan? Well, we know it didn't work out that way. But let me show something interesting here. As we look at the sovereignty of God, as we see the presence of God or the hand of God in the events of this boy's life. And not only this boy's life, but ultimately in the life of Israel, the nation, the tribe at that time. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And you know what happened? They weren't there anymore. They had moved on. Now that's quite a coincidence. They were supposed to be there, but they're not. Do you see what's happening here? Can we really plan anything and have it work out exactly like we want it to in life? I mean, there's nothing wrong with planning, but does it ever always work the way we want it to? No, because stuff happens. Yeah, life happens. Like sheep don't like the grass at Shechem any longer, so they moved them to another area. Right? Those sheep, I'm telling you, they're so fickle. That's what it is. Fickle sheep. Fickle sheep altered the life of Joseph. Because if Joseph had just gone to Shechem, right? Saw that they were fine, went back home with daddy, where he belongs. I don't know if you guys are really getting me. I think I probably should just call it a quits now. No. We don't know why they weren't there. It doesn't say, but they weren't. But I believe and see God's hand here because as he was sent from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem, he found a man. He found a and a man found, rather the other way around, a man found him, that is Joseph, wandering in the fields. He's doing this. He's wondering, looking for his brothers. They're supposed to be there. That's where Dad sent them. But they're not. And I wonder why. Doesn't say. But it does say this. And a man found him wandering in the fields. What man? What's his name? Why is he there? Who is he? What are his intentions? It's a conspiracy. No. He found a man, or a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And I asked myself, "Well, what does he care?" He's a nosy dude. Why did God give him the personality of someone with a lot of curiosity? Why was he born with this innate wondering why people do what they do? You know, there are people like that. And why did he happen to be there when Joseph's brothers had moved on and Joseph is wondering where they went and doesn't know, and he could easily have, had there not been a man there, you know what I would have done if I were Joseph? I would have gone back home. And alleviated being sold as a slave to go into Egypt to live for 25 years separated from his family to only rise in interpretation of dreams that the Pharaoh had to the second in power and to save the whole nation of Israel because of a famine. But we don't know that yet. We just know that he's looking for his brothers in the field, right? And the man actually asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man could have said, "I don't know." But the man couldn't say, "I don't know," because he did know. And therefore, I asked myself, well, how did he know? So the same personality trait of being curious, probably watched the brothers in the flock leave and saw which direction they went in. And so we discover, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. However, verse 18 says, "They saw him afar off, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him." You know why the man was there? So that God could direct Joseph to his brothers, so that his brothers could conspire to kill him. But then we know the story later, Reuben, the oldest, decides, "Hey, let's not kill him, let's sell him." And they sold him to the Midianite caravan that was going by. And then Joseph is now no longer in his father's house. He's now in a foreign country alone. But he's not alone. Because this isn't a coincidence and this isn't random. This is God's hand directing Joseph's life so that later, some 25 plus years, when there's a famine in the land and the whole world is starving, God's people will have a Savior that is their very own Son sitting in power to be able to give them the food that they need at a time when they would have died otherwise. No, nothing's random. You know why? Because the Lord stands by us. Let whatever's going to happen, happen. Bring it on. Because our God is in control. So Paul, and you'll read on and we'll move on. It's getting late in the game here. Paul is not ambushed. Because once the young man goes to the council and lets them know, they decide not to send him that way. And they end up having the trials before Felix and before Agrippa and all these other kings and rulers. And they all come to the same conclusion. He hasn't done anything wrong, but you know what? We would have let him go, and we'll see this later. But since he has appealed to the Caesar, we're going to send him to Rome. And he gets to Rome. In spite of the fact that everyone wanted him dead. No, none of us are victims of the waves and winds of this life. Oh, they're there. But God is controlling ultimately the path that we take. And it will always be the path that leads to the plan and purpose that He has for our lives. Amen? We serve an amazing God. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Praise your wonderful name, Lord. And yes, we can applaud you, Lord, and we should every day. When we don't know and we don't understand what's happening and why, and sometimes when it's unfair and we've just had it, we know, Lord, that you will stand by us and that your hand is with us and that you're present and we can trust you. That's what this is about. We can trust you, even though we don't get it. Yeah, sometimes we do, sort of. But thank you, Lord, for these stories that seem to really, when you see them on the surface, really don't say too much other than a guy was in a field and asked Joseph who he was looking for. It matters. And no other than young man who happened to be the son of Paul's sister overhearing a conversation about an ambush, it just happens to matter. And we know, Lord, that these are things that you have designed over the will and the authority of man. Your will and your authority will always be preeminent. It'll always be more important. And we're thankful for that. We pray for Crosspoint, Lord. We pray for each and everyone here. We pray for every family here, Lord. Help them to know, Lord, in their struggles. Help them to know in the journey that they can look to you and trust you and that you're with them. And you will bring them to the place that you want them to, no matter what. And to be encouraged and to be of good cheer. To cheer up. Because these aren't myths or fables, these are facts of an almighty, powerful, yet loving God that we serve. And we thank you for that, and we ask you, Lord, to continue to bless us and to help us to grow in our faith and to help us to grow as a church and to be a voice and to be a witness of the gospel wherever we go and with whomever we encounter and share it with love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.